Would you turn to Luke chapter 9? Verse 28 of Luke chapter 9. And it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. Now that means there was 9 others that he didn't take. They were left behind. And I've always looked at that passage of Scripture and thought, I'd like to be one of those 3. I'd like to be one of the 3 he took. But he left the other 9 for a purpose. You know, as you go on reading, after this event, when they came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, the Pharisees were questioning the 9 disciples who were unable to cast out a demon. And they were learning this glorious, glorious lesson: without me, you can do nothing. What a blessed thing to be taught that. So they had great blessing in not being among the 3 that went with the Lord. But that being said, I sure would like to have been one of those 3, wouldn't you, that went with the Lord and witnessed this event. Verse 29, and as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And just like I read in Matthew, it says his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment became white as light. Mark said no fuller on earth could make anyone's clothing so bright at this time. Now, the only explanation of this is that his deity burst through his humanity. That's just an amazing, glorious thought. His deity burst through his humanity. Now, Jesus Christ is very God of very God. Isaiah 9:6 says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. Yes, that's what they call him. The Everlasting Father. Somebody says, explain that to me. I wouldn't attempt to, but there it is. The Prince of Peace. John chapter 14, verse 9, Philip said, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. And he said, Philip, if I've been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Colossians 2:9 says, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead. That's glorious, isn't it? In his body dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in a body. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was, eternally was, in the beginning with God. He's very God of very God, and he is man. As one said, so fully God as if he were not man at all, and so fully man as if he were not God at all. What a mysterious, glorious being is the Son of God, our Savior. Fully God and fully man. But do you know, when people saw him, they had no idea he was God. Think about this. He grew up in a home with his brothers and sisters, and they didn't get it. They had no idea that he was God over all, blessed forever. He was an ordinary looking man. The Scripture says he hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there's no beauty in him that we should desire him. Now, you wouldn't look at me and say, well, there's God. No. And you wouldn't look at him and say, there's God. You wouldn't recognize him as God. But at this time, his deity, his glorious Godhead, burst through his humanity. And one of these days, you and I are going to get to see this. Don't you look forward to that, to be able to see him as he is, to have no unbelief or sin to block the view, but you see this glorious one, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he is. Now, there were two men speaking with him at this time, verse 30. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah, the representative of the law and the representatives of the prophets, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, I think this is so telling. What did they talk about at this time? They talked about the decease which he should accomplish. Now, that's what was talked about before time began. Christ, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That's what we're going to be talking about and praising him for when time is over. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. That's going to be the song of heaven. That's the subject of the eternities, and it's the subject right now, the decease which he should accomplish. Never forget, the death of our Lord was an accomplishment. It was predetermined. He came here for this purpose. He came to die. That was his reason for coming. He came to die. It was voluntary. He said, I lay down my life. No man takes it from me. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up. It was substitutionary. He died for our sins, the just for the unjust. It was punitive. He died for sin to be punished. That's what that was about. My sin became his sin, and God's wrath came down upon him. He was forsaken by God. He was punished. He defeated Satan, and his death is the greatest accomplishment ever known. What he accomplished by his death. He accomplished the full glorification of God. He accomplished his own glory as the Savior of sinners. He accomplished the fulfillment of Scriptures, the defeat of Satan, the putting away of sin, and the complete salvation of the elect. Justification, sanctification, and glorification. His death was an accomplishment. Never think of it in any other way but that. Oh, the glories of his death. Verse 32. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. While all this was going on, Peter and James and John were snoozing. They were burdened down, the scripture says, heavy with sleepiness. And I got to think about this. You know, about every time I preach, somebody falls asleep. About every time. And I sit there and I watch them. I'm preaching and I'm watching somebody. Well, I put them to sleep. I love what Spurgeon was talking to somebody. He was preaching and somebody fell asleep. And he told the fellow beside him, he said, wake him up. He said, you put him to sleep, you wake him up. And I understand that. And that, you know, even when the Lord told the disciples to stay awake and pray with me, watch for 1 hour, they couldn't do it. They fell asleep. He came back 3 times to them and they were sleeping. And he said, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So I don't get too upset when somebody falls asleep. I don't. I wish you wouldn't, but I never will forget one time when I was a senior in high school at 13th Street Baptist Church. I fell asleep and I woke up and the service was over and everybody was just walking around and there I was asleep. And I felt so humiliated. Nobody bothered to wake me up. I think they enjoyed it. And then Ron Trevant was my teacher, and he pointed that out to the class the next day at school. He was a teacher there. So I understand this thing of sleeping. They fell asleep. But you know, there is a metaphor here. There's so much that we could be seeing that we're asleep spiritually. Look at what they missed out on at this time, because they were sleeping. What is it that we can't see or hear when we're spiritually asleep? Well, the preacher was dull today. Boring, perhaps he was, but maybe it's you. Maybe because of the dryness of your heart, you're unable to hear in a state of spiritual sleep. But they woke up, that Peter and they that were with him, verse 32, were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory. Now that's what you see when you're awake. You see his glory. Now if you're seeing anything else, you're not awake. But when you're awake, you see his glory. And the two men that stood with him. What a sight that must have been. Verse 33. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Moses and Elijah, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. Mark's account says he wist not what to say. He answered. Nobody asked him anything. But he answered anyway. You know, I can identify with this a lot too. When there's silence, I feel like I got to say something. I got to give my two cents worth. You know, he didn't know what to say. I mean, he saw all these glorious things. And Peter answered and said, Master, it's good for us to be here. Now, Peter. Though the rest of this bunch denies you, I'll never do it. And he meant it from the depth of his heart. I'll die before I deny you. And that was the intention of his heart. And you know what happened. You know, when the Lord was raised from the dead, he said, Go tell my disciples and Peter. Make sure you tell Peter. I have no doubt Peter felt like he was not a disciple anymore. So he said, You make sure you tell Peter I'm risen from the dead. Peter said something once that made the Lord say to him, Get thee behind me, Satan. Now can you imagine if the Lord was talking to you and he said that to you? Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou savorest not the things that be of men, or the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. We see where Peter caved into peer pressure in Galatians chapter 2. Now remember, he was an apostle. He was an apostle, but when those Jews came down from Jerusalem, he thought, uh-oh, here I am with these Gentiles. They're going to look down their nose at me for this, and I'd be better off being over here with the Jews. So he just got up and moved tables and sat down with the Jews so the Jews wouldn't be looking down on him for being with the Gentiles. And Paul publicly corrected him at this time and said that this was a denial of the gospel. You see, he was saying by that action that somehow you're a little better off being with the Jews. And that's taking away from the allness of Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus is all, and there's nothing you can do to make it better for you. Now, Peter was a very courageous, yet a very contradictory person. He had so many contradictions. Sound like anybody you know? Peter. He always has to say something. A loyal follower of Christ. Why? You know, when I look at the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, the very first act was an act by Peter. It was a mistake. Show us, he picks out two people and show us, which of these two people do you want to be disciples? Show us. The Lord had already picked out Paul, but his very first act was a mistake. Peter. Aren't you thankful for Peter? Poor old Peter. He has to say something. Now, what does he say? Verse 33, and it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee and one for Moses and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. You see, when he made that statement, he was putting these two men on the same footing as the Lord Jesus Christ. Or at least close. And no man can be compared to Christ. Not going to happen. I don't care if it's Moses or if it's Elijah. There's one Lord Jesus Christ, and everybody else is a sinner saved by grace. We don't make a tabernacle to any man. only the Lord Jesus Christ. Men are creatures, sinners, saved by grace. But I don't want to be too hard on Peter, because I imagine if we saw Moses and Elijah in a glorified state, we might just do the same thing. So don't be too hard on him. We might just do the same thing. Verse 34, not knowing what he said, not knowing the foolishness of it. And I made some reference to this morning. I don't know how many times people say, I'm afraid to say something because I'm afraid I'll say something stupid. You will. You will. I will. I'll say things contrary, wrong, contrary to the gospel of Christ, contrary to things that are just wrong. I mean, we're flesh. Yes, we're spirit. Yes, we know the Lord, but we're flesh. We're going to say things wrong. We're going to do things wrong. We're going to make mistakes. Peter does right here, but he's still true blue to the Lord, isn't he? He's still true blue. He's a follower. He's a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he didn't know what he was saying. It was a very wrong thing to say, very unscriptural thing to say. Verse 34, while he thus spake, there came a cloud, and I imagine it was something like the Shekinah glory, and overshadowed them. And they feared as they entered into that cloud. And I'm sure they were scared to death as they entered into that cloud. And there came, verse 35, a voice out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son. This is God the Father speaking from heaven. This is my beloved Son. This is the Son of my love. Hear him. And the other two accounts says, in whom? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. The Son of God. I don't know of anything that I find more frightful, yet more joyous, than to speak of the actual person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only begotten Son, the sole representative of the being and the character of the one who has sent him. Now the Son did not become the Son, but necessarily and eternally is God the Son. He's a person. He possesses every attribute of pure Godhood, the Son of my love, my beloved Son, which speaks of the warmth, the love, the affection that there is between the Father and the Son. The Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hands. How the Father delights in the Son. And the Son said of himself in Proverbs 8, I was daily his delight. I wish we could just forget about ourselves for just a moment and think of the love that exists between the Father and the Son. This is my beloved Son. And here's a very important word. Notice, he did not say, with whom I'm well pleased. Now, that'd be a good thing to say. He is pleased with him. But he did not say, with whom I am well pleased. He said, in whom I am well pleased. Now there's not a more important phrase in the Scripture than in Christ. Turn with me to Ephesians 1. A very familiar passage of Scripture. But look how many times in Christ is mentioned in this passage of Scripture. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us. That means we have all these blessings, with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to the good pleasure which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own glory, that we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ. And I love thinking about this. You know who the first one to trust in Christ was? God the Father. He trusted the salvation of the elect to His blessed Son. He's the first one to trust Him. I love that He didn't trust me with my salvation. He knew that I couldn't do it. He entrusted my salvation to His Son. Christ became the surety of the elect. Verse 13, in whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that you believed, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession into the praise of His glory. In the Lord Jesus Christ.
Now, what all does it mean? Well, first of all, I don't really like this word, but it's what all the preachers have used, so I'll use it. In Him is our federal head. In Him is our federal head. What's that mean? That means He's my head. That means I'm represented in Him. Whatever God requires of me, He looks to His Son for. In Him is our federal head. In Adam all die, in Christ shall all be made alive. I don't know why. That almost sounds political or something, so I almost hesitate to use that kind of language, but there it is anyway. In Him as our head. He's our head. He's the one God looks to. You know, when we're baptized, what are we confessing? We're confessing our only hope of salvation is that when He lived, we were in Him. And when He kept the law, we kept the law in Him. And when He died, we died in Him. When our sins were actually punished because we were in Him. When He was raised, we were raised. When He ascended back to glory, we ascended back to glory. As He's in heaven right now, we confess we're in heaven right now with our federal head, the Lord Jesus Christ. But I alluded to this morning, in Him by this vital living union. This is mysterious. This is glorious. It can't be understood. It's just believed. He's the head. I'm the little toe. The same blood that pumps through the head pumps into that little toe. I might be down at the bottom. I remember when I was a little boy going to a Greenbow Lake, and I remember you'd go out in the lake and in the muck and the mire, and your feet would get way down in it. But my little toe, under all that muck and mire that you couldn't see, it still had the blood pumping to it from the head, and it was alive and well because the head is alive and well. A head as the vine. The Lord said, "I'm the vine; you're the branches." Now that sap that pumps through the vine. That same sap pumps through the branches. Now, that's mysterious, isn't it? But we're partakers of the divine nature. We're in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're in Him. What a secure, what a glorious place to be. In Christ. Now, that's our security. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And He says, hear ye Him. Now, understand this. If I'm in Christ, God is well pleased with me. And that's what the Lord meant when He said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. If you're in Christ, God the Father is well
pleased with you. And you don't feel well pleased with yourself. You're so disappointed in yourself. You become so frustrated with yourself. But do you know when God sees you? And how God sees is how it really is. Don't ever forget that. How God sees is how it really is. And He sees you as holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. Now, isn't it a blessed thing to be in the Lord Jesus Christ? This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye Him. Hear exactly what He says. Why? Every word in this book is the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. Spoken through men with different personalities and so on, but every word in this book is the word of Jesus Christ. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye Him. Now go back to our text in Luke chapter 9. Verse 36. And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone. Now, where did Moses and Elijah go? I mean, they were on earth and all of a sudden they're gone. Well, I don't know. I don't know. But I do know this. When you see the sun, you don't see any other stars, do you? All you see is the sun. And when they saw Him in His glory, all of a sudden they didn't see Moses or Elijah. Now you look at the sun and its brilliance. The stars are still there. You just can't see them because you see the sun. Jesus was found alone. Both Matthew and Mark says they saw no man save Jesus only. Now that word alone is also translated only. They saw Jesus only. Now, if there is a word that is appropriate to use with regard to this glorious person, the Lord Jesus Christ, it's Jesus only. Jesus, the Son of God, only. Paul spake of the onlyness, the simplicity, the onlyness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what do I mean by that? Or what does the Bible mean? Well, Jesus only. We can say so much about this. You know, our doctrine, no doctrine is understood apart from Jesus only. Union with Christ? Jesus only. That's everything in my salvation, my union with Him. Jesus only is the reason for election. He elected me because I was viewed in the Son. It's not because of some arbitrary choice on His part, as I was viewed in the Son. Jesus only is my justification. His righteousness is the only righteousness I have. Jesus only is my redemption. He redeemed me by His blood. Jesus only is my great high priest representing me. No doctrine of the Scripture. If you're adopted, it's because you're adopted in Him. Every truth of the Scripture is only understood by Jesus only. I have one reason for the forgiveness of my sins. Jesus only. Doesn't have anything to do with my works. Doesn't have anything to do with me asking for it. Doesn't have anything to do with me being sorry. Doesn't have anything to do with me begging for mercy or any of those things. Although all those things are true. God has one reason for forgiving me of my sins. Jesus only. Aren't you glad it's that way? I have one reason for being saved. Jesus only. I have one cause of salvation. Jesus only. I have one ground of assurance. Jesus only. You see, the only assurance I have is that God the Father looks only to Jesus Christ the Lord for everything He requires of me. And you know, when I believe that, I have full assurance of faith. There's only one to look to in faith. Jesus only. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the Father. I have only one motive for service. His glory. Not mine. I know what the psalmist meant when he said, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto Thy name give glory. For Thy mercy and for Thy truth's sake." I have one objective. It's to behold His face in righteousness and to be conformed to His image. That's all I want. David said, "As for me, I'll behold Thy face in righteousness." The thought of beholding His face with no shame, no sin, beholding His face, right? He said, "I'll be satisfied when I awake in Thy likeness." I only have one desire. You know what that desire is? It's that God will find me in Christ. Jesus only. That's it. That's the only goal. That's the only objective I have. That I might be found in Christ. Paul said, "Oh, that I may win Christ and be found in Him." I want God to find me in the Lord Jesus Christ so that all He sees is Jesus Christ. I don't want Him to see my preaching or my praying or my efforts or anything I do. I don't want to have anything to do with any of that. I want to be found in Jesus only. I have one hope with regard to judgment. Turn to 1 John chapter 4. I think about this verse of Scripture several times a week because I love it so much. Verse 17, "Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment." Now, what in the world could get somebody boldness on the day of judgment? To stand before the holiness of God and be judged? How could someone feel bold and confident? Well, here it is. As He is, so are we. In this world. Right now, all that He is, I am. Now, that being the case, I have boldness on the day of judgment. And you know, we only have one message to preach, don't we? The gospel. Jesus only. That's the only message we have to preach. And what an incredible experience this must have been to... Now, they fell asleep during it, I realize that. But what an experience this must have been to be brought onto the Mount of Transfiguration and see the Lord transfigured before their very eyes. But Peter tells us about this event in 2 Peter chapter 1. Let's close with this. 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 16. Peter says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty." And he's referring to what took place on the Mount of Transfiguration. "For He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, 'This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with Him in the Holy Mount." Peter says we experienced this. But look what he says next. "We have also a more sure word of prophecy." We've got something that's better than that experience. Now, any experience you've ever had And you know, I've had some experiences. But any experience you've ever had, this is infinitely better. It's more sure. The best thing that we could do with our experiences is to forget them. You know, Paul said, reaching forth to those things that are before and forgetting the things that are behind, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I mean, I look back on my experiences, and I don't even know if there's that much to them. I mean, I might have built them up as if they were. Oh, I remember this, I remember that. Well, maybe what I'm remembering didn't even take place in the first place. So I don't know about these experiences, but I know this. This is the more sure word of prophecy. This is the eternal word of God. Isn't just reading God's word better than any experience? This is the very word of God. We have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn, and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first. This is what comes first. That no prophecy of the Scriptures of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. This is that more sure word of prophecy. This is better than that experience, according to Peter himself. Or according to God Himself. I'm so thankful for the Word that reveals the Word. Let's pray together.